talking about what it means to be justified. So what does it mean to be justified in God's sight?
Well, justified, the word justified explained would probably be kind of what Joe said, justify had never sinned. But the problem is we have sinned, and therefore we need an advocate, which is Jesus Christ. And by him dying on the cross, taking our sin upon himself and dying upon the cross to pay for that sin, when we receive that free gift of salvation, we are justified by his payment. Similar to when it was to put money in our bank account, money that we hadn't earned, and it's put in our account, and it's our money. But in this case, it's Jesus dying on the cross to pay for our sins.
Yeah, it's not that we're good or we deserve it. It's just God sees us as being righteous. So tonight we can discuss how God can see us as righteous, because that's our goal. Because unless God sees us as righteous, then he sees us as condemned sinners. So I'll read the passage that's in the Amish voice that talks about this. From Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So this passage says we're justified. How? There's only one way given, and what is that?
Through Christ.
Right, you're justified by faith in Christ.
So what does it mean to be baptized into Christ?
Anybody have any ideas about that?
Well, I think it's a spirit. It's a spiritual baptism, and baptism is the word baptism means immersed. And my belief is that it's talking about being immersed all over, not 80 or 90%, not 99%, but 100% immersed in Jesus Christ through faith.
Anybody else?
Yeah, when we think about being baptized in Jesus Christ, the question comes to our mind, what really does that mean, being baptized into Jesus Christ? Well, Romans 6 talks about us having been crucified with Christ, having been buried with Christ, and being risen with Christ. When Christ was crucified on the cross, they took him off the cross, and they wrapped him in clothes, and they put him in a tomb, and they buried him, which in a sense is baptism, is like Joe said, immersion, completely covered over. But the third day Jesus rose again. So when we get baptized, when we believe in Jesus Christ and become born again, we become baptized in Jesus Christ. We become partakers of his death on the cross. We become partakers of him being buried in the tomb. And we become partakers of him having risen again. So I think that's why we do the water baptism, as a symbol of having been baptized with Jesus Christ. The scripture tells us we are now joint heirs with him. What Jesus was, we are. What Jesus was crucified, we were crucified. Jesus was buried, we were buried. That's the understanding that I have of being baptized in Jesus Christ.
All right, you die with him, and you're raised with him, and God sees us through Jesus. So he doesn't see us because we're still sinners.
Amen.
So many churches, many denominations, only truth he teaches that you're justified by faith. Every other false religion, anybody that doesn't teach the truth, says that you're justified by works, or you're justified by Jesus and works. And we just read in Galatians that the Bible says you're justified by faith. So what do you think some people think that that's not good enough? That we need the works too. How can works justify us if the only way is through Jesus?
Well, hey.
When
I was young, it seemed difficult to balance justification by faith with the fact that it feels like too much freedom to lose a statement like, well, if we're justified by faith alone, what about all the rest of our life? You know, what about the things that we do, the things that we think, the things that get caught up in that aren't right? And I think it's very confusing to sort out how we live our life and the sins that we commit, and at the same time believing that we are still saved by faith alone. But if you, I think if you understand, and what's happening to me is that as I grow older, I have a deeper appreciation for the fact that I think God is a God of 100%. You know, if we have been justified by faith, we've been justified by faith 100%, 100% grace, there's nothing else. And we also have a responsibility to give it our 100% to live our life righteously. But to always remember that it takes the grace of God.
Amen.
Amen.
I think that if we get to the bottom line of things, Jesus said love is the greatest commandment. And if we rule our lives by love, we both have freedom in love, but there will also be bounds. There will also be boundaries. There will be things that we will not indulge in because we love God, because he first loved us. And I think that the bottom line here is really love.
Yeah, and the main thing is God's love for us.
Right, right.
We love.
And then we respond to that.
Yet, what are some examples you can think of people that aren't content with being justified by faith? Or people you know, or maybe yourselves, that think, if I do these things, then God will accept me, or if I go to church or try to follow these rules, God will accept me. Is that different than what we just read in Galatians?
Yeah, yes, it actually is. I think by nature, we feel good when we can add to it. If, you know, even if God says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and we understand that as it is important that we do get together and we do fellowship. But if we do that out of a wrong motive, like a selfish motive, and we walk away and we give ourselves another check mark and say, okay, I did my duty, and we can very easily do that because we're just natured to do it that way.
Yeah, the more we see of God and the more we see ourselves, the more we have to be incredibly grateful that we're not justified by our works. It's like Psalm 130 says that if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, who will stand? God says, if I judge you according to your good and your bad, nobody's going to make it. Because imagine if you're a criminal and you've committed a murder and you stand before the judge and the judge says, did you kill this person? And you say, yes. But look at all the people I didn't kill. You're still condemned as a murderer. You're still a sinner, and you have to pay for what you've done, no matter if you have a lot more good than bad. And that's the same way it is with us. We're sinners. We pay for what we've done, or somebody has to pay for us. And the only way that we don't have to pay is when we trust in Jesus.
Amen.
Well, I think that goes right along with James 2:10, where it says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. That was one of the scriptures that really spoke to me. Soon after I got saved, I I read that scripture and I realized, you know, we have to, in order to be justified in God, in the sight of God, we have to stand before Him perfect. And there is no way that all of us can keep all the laws all of our life. I can't even go, I don't know if I can go 1 hour without failing. Just thoughts even that come to my mind, you know. I mean, that verse put it in perspective. I have no chance before God to be justified on my own for any reason.
May I jump in here? I just wanted to let everyone know that my husband Arlen and I, this is Dee Yoder, came a little late to everything, and we're not done, but we just wanted to let you know we're here.
Amen.
All right, thank you.
Welcome,
so Dee,
Arlen.
Yeah, hi there.
Talking about justification by faith, so you can jump in whenever you want to.
The one thing that go ahead.
Yeah,
I'm sorry. I've got a scripture here I'd like to read. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The thing that really stands out to me that God has taught me since I've been saved is in working in prison ministry and with other people, a lot of religious people, the Lord showed me that religion tries to pay for its salvation. Religion will go to great lengths to pay for its salvation. But if you pay attention to all the different religions, there's something that sets religions apart from true Christianity. There's one thing that sets all religions apart from true Christianity, and that's humility. Because in true Christianity, we receive a free gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. And to receive that free gift, we have to realize that we are sinners, we are undone. We cannot work for our salvation. There's no way we can earn our salvation. And therefore, we have to come humbly and receive a free gift that we can never pay for, never earn. But now if you look at all other religions, you will see that all other religions try to appease their God in some form or fashion by doing works. So humility is the one thing that sets Christianity apart from all other religions.
Amen.
Yeah, right. And that's why Martin Luther, when he was, before he was a Christian, training to be a monk, he tried harder than anybody else. He would fast and pray and read and beat himself with a whip and not eat. And he never had peace because he was trying as hard as he could to please God through his works. And he didn't find peace until he saw the scriptures that the just will live by faith. And that's why you can ask people from other religions, or even some Protestant religions, that, are you going to go to heaven? And they say, I hope so, or I don't know, because they haven't found that freedom. Because 1 John says, these things have I written that you may know that you have eternal life. And when you're set free in Christ, it's not something that you have to guess about. It's not something that you say, I hope so, because it doesn't depend upon you. It depends fully on Jesus.
Amen. That's awesome, Paul. I was just this week, I was talking with a young man that it started out that he was bored, and I asked him, I said, well, if you're bored, why don't you go ahead and read Romans 10? Read the entire chapter and let me know what you get out of it. He read it and he came back and he said, wow, salvation seems so simple. And I just told him, I said, you know what? Salvation is so simple that most people will completely miss it, because somehow it's got to be harder than simple faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, just like just like Naaman in the Old Testament. He had leprosy. He wanted to be cleansed. The prophet said, just go bathe yourself in the river, in the Jordan River. And he said, I want to go. I can. It can't be that simple. He wanted to go to some famous river far away. But once he realized all he had to do was dip himself in the river, he was cleansed. And that's how it is with salvation. It makes us feel good if we have to go on a pilgrimage or say so many prayers or go to church so often. But when it's simply saying, I'm a sinner, you're the Savior, we're cleansed, and that's all it takes.
I've recently been studying 1 John 4. Verse 7 talks about Jesus being the propitiation, our perpetrator. And as I studied that, I was just struck to tears. Jesus was not only the sacrifice that was needed. Jesus is the high priest that offered the sacrifice. If we think about that, that's just uncomprehendable.
You know, Lydia, many times we read over that and we kind of get callous to that truth, but that is a truth that is, like you said, it's humanly uncomprehensible.
Yeah, it is. I just when it hit me fresh here recently, I'm just like, oh, I could just understand what Jesus really went through. I wouldn't strive nearly as hard. I could be much more at peace than I've been lots of times. So it just changes a person's life.
When Jesus was on the cross and before he died, he said, it is finished. And then he died. And if it's finished, there's nothing else to do.
So I've got a question. Does that mean we can live our life the way we want to now?
Well, I think that goes back to what I had said a little earlier, the law of love. Both puts restraints on us, but it also gives freedom to us.
Right. Amen.
Yeah, Martin Luther gave a sermon from this passage too. And he said that because this passage talks about being under a tutor, that the law only shows us that we're sinners, and it doesn't set us free. And if we're under a cruel tutor, we want to be free. And once the tutor's gone, we'll go do what we want, unless we come to peace and become friends with that tutor. And then we want to please him. But if we're still under the law, and if we're still trying to, I mean, the law makes us do what's right, because we're afraid of the penalties. And if the law weren't there, we would sin willingly and gladly until we're justified by faith. And then all of a sudden, that same law that we used to be afraid of is now our friend. And we follow the law of Christ. Then we do what's right, not because we're afraid of the penalty, but because we've been justified by faith.
Yeah.
Well, I think it goes back to what Lydia said, this love. There's two different ways that we can view God. We can view him as one that has a club and is there to tell us where to go, what to do, and condemn us and judge us. And that's how we think when we're under the law. That's how I felt before I was saved. But once I understood what Jesus did, the scripture is clear, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Once I understood that love and that sacrifice that Jesus paid for my sins, and that through him I could have everlasting life and have all my sins forgiven, what more could I do but to seek and figure out ways that will please him and become a follower of him, not because he's driving me, but out of love and appreciation for what he's done for me.
One of the things that I've thought about recently is, this is Arlen, and recently is the, you know, you were talking about the love, Lydia, I guess. But to me, it seems like the three main commandments, they're not written as 1, 2, 3, but it's like love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then love others as yourself, that's 2. And then the third one that Jesus specifically gave was the Great Commission. go make disciples of all people, you know. And it seems like everything stems from that. The one thing that I'm struck with in the church is that we have a lot of programs for stuff. We have a lot of things that we do that are programmatic, everything is geared to get other people to make them disciples, you know, loving God, loving others, and make disciples, you know. And it seems like we've strayed away from that, from, you know, with all the programs that we do. Now, that's just my perspective.
Well, I think you hit the nail right on the head, Arlen. I think you hit it right on the head, and I think we have figured out ways to build the church on our own might rather than the way God designed it. And when it's done the way God is the builder of the church, the true church is anyways built by Christ. It's not by programs or by a personality. It is Christ himself who bled and died for the church, became the owner and the builder of the church.
Anybody else have any thoughts that hasn't talked yet?
Hey, this is Jake. I just called in. I'm a little late tonight. I heard y'all talking. I didn't want to introduce myself, I guess. I've never been on a conference long before, but I was introduced to it by Joe this morning. But there's where does repentance come in? Is that a requirement, I suppose, you know, to come to Jesus? That's somewhere in Scripture.
Yes, because one can't be justified by faith if we're trusting in our works. And if we see ourselves and our works as sinful outside of Christ, then we have no choice but to repent.
Yeah.
Go to God and say, all our works mean nothing to you until we're in Christ.
You know, I had to face something like this, a question like this with my son recently. The idea that who needs justification, who actually sins enough to need justification. And I asked him, I said, well, can you tell me one moment in your entire life where you haven't felt a moment of selfishness? If you can honestly say you've never had a moment of selfishness in your entire life, then you can prove that you don't need any justification. And I can't think of a single person who hasn't felt a single moment of selfishness in their entire lifetime. To me, that's the epitome of knowing you cannot do it by yourself, because we all have moments, even if it's just as simple as saying, I want the bigger piece of cake, I want the bigger piece of something, then that shows our sinful nature right there. If we had it in us to be able to give selflessly 100% of our lifetime, we would know we didn't need to be justified. And he said, that's true. He doesn't know a single person who hasn't had at least one selfish moment. I think that shows us that we cannot, even in our big giving, in our big works, if it narrows down to I've never had a selfish moment, we just know we can't say that.
Right. Well,
yeah, and the Bible shows, and human nature shows, that we all have sinned. John said, if we say we have no sin, then we make him a liar. And imagine the foolishness of God sending Jesus to die if he didn't have to for us.
Mm-hmm.
We could have done it ourselves. But out of his love, he did, because we had no other way.
Yeah.
And if we go, imagine standing before God and trying to convince God that we should have eternal life because of our works, when God knows us and he knows what we've done. Because justification by faith doesn't justify our works, but it justifies the person. The Bible says, Genesis, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. He didn't respect Abel's offering because of the offering, but he respected Abel because Abel trusted in God, and so God accepted his offering. And so it's foolishness for us to try to think that God will accept us because of our works if he doesn't have our hearts.
Jake, you said something about repentance. I would like to speak to that just a little bit. Because it may occur to some people, that we might be bypassing repentance. Because we're talking about being justified and being saved, and we do that by accepting Jesus Christ. And so are we bypassing repentance? No, we're not. Repentance is very much a part of that process. But we have to know and realize what a biblical repentance is. I think a lot of people, when they think of repentance, they think of a being sorry, coming into a mode of, I'm not even sure how to explain it, but being sorry. Well, biblical repentance, if you go to Acts chapter 2, where Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he told the people, he said, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we are preaching to you Jesus, the one whom you have crucified, the one whom you have hung on the cross and despised and rejected and hated. We come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he told them, he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, some of us may think of that as as Peter was saying, we need to repent of our sins, which that is really not what Peter was saying. What Peter was saying was repent from being against God, or in the case of these people, repent from having walked contrary to God, having rejected God through rejecting his son, mm-hmm. to receiving his son. So repentance is not necessarily a spiritual word. It is a word that defines a turning point, a turning from something to something. So as we have been going through life, we have been serving our flesh. We may have been trying to serve God through our works, but it's all about us. And so we have to realize that our works are as filthy rags. They won't get us anywhere, and we need to repent from trying to do salvation our way and receive Jesus Christ as they did on the day of Pentecost and were saved. So does that mean we don't need to repent from our sins? Absolutely. That is a part of repenting from our old ways and repenting towards God.
Amen. Yeah, it's really, I mean, you said it exactly the way it is. It's turning from something and following something else.
We all agree that we're justified by faith, and works have nothing to do with it.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Yeah. So yeah. How can we help? Go ahead. All right. So how can we, if we meet people that trust in their works, how can we help them see that we're justified by faith and not by works? If they think they are justified by works but still say they believe in Jesus and think they're doing the right things.
All right, what do you do?
Well, how would you talk to a family member or a friend or someone you work with who says, I'm a good person and I go to church and I believe in Jesus and I hope I go to heaven someday. I'm not as bad as other people. How would you take these verses from the Bible and show them the emptiness of what they believe?
There's none righteous, no, not one.
Yeah, I think you just said it, Paul, there when you said, as people will say, we hope to go to heaven when there's just, you know, we can have a lively hope and not just a hope, but an assurance of salvation. And when people say they hope they go to heaven, it's a pretty good sign that they are trusting in some form of works.
Yeah, right, because if the Bible says you can know, and we only hope, then we don't have the full assurance of what God promises us.
Amen.
But I think, you know, let's talk about why we know. I mean, an outsider who hasn't been born again yet comes and he hears people like us talking about having assurance of our salvation, and to them it sounds like pride.
Yeah, that's what it sounds like.
And why does it sound like pride to them, and why isn't it pride?
Well, they look at the Pharisee and publican, and they say that we're talking like a Pharisee. With a certain person I had talked to, he talks like I was I would be the Pharisee and be talking down on the publican. Well, you've done so great that you got yourself saved. You're farther ahead of the game than I am. I've tried to say it's not me that I'm taking. I'm not taking any of the credit for it. I'm giving the credit to Jesus. He did it all. And I don't think he understood it, though. I wasn't able to explain it right.
Yeah, if we were boasting in ourselves, it would be arrogant.
Yes.
And foolish, but we can, like Paul said, boast in Christ. And if he's perfect, and he's
the
unblemished lamb that could pay the price, then it's foolish to even discuss ourselves as worthy of it. Can do it, and he did do it. And if our confidence and hope is in him, we don't have any reason to doubt.
Well, I think it goes right back to that, to the Pharisee and the publican. You know, I know for years I put myself in the publican's place. I thought here, you know, I was doing all these things that my religion required me to do in order to be right with God. And you know, I almost felt kind of like I was bent over and carrying the weight, and you know, in a sense, almost like, man, why can't others be like me? You know, but I considered myself the publican.
Okay.
But it wasn't until after I got saved that I realized that I was a full-fledged Pharisee.
Pharisee, oh my, yes, about that.
And you know, when we are in the Pharisee's shoes, then yes, for somebody to stand up and say they have assurance of salvation, it would appear to be pride. I mean, to say that you've arrived. I don't believe the Pharisee for a moment thought that he had arrived, but he was looking at all the things he was doing to arrive, and he was feeling pretty good about himself. And he even mentioned, you know, at least I'm not like the publican over there in the corner. I fast and I give and I do all these things. And, you know, yeah, it is pride. But once you are born again and it makes sense and your eyes are opened up, then you realize that it's not me and it was all Christ.
Yeah, and that's one of the hardest things for me in dealing with people that are religious, because you have to convince them from the Bible that they're sinners, and they don't want to see that they're sinners. Like, we all thought that we were sinners, and until we see we're sinners, we don't think we need a Savior.
What Joe had shared with me one time about when I forget what scripture exactly. He said that there's blinders on the people's eyes that are still under the law, but they're blinded against scripture, and they're like a vase for their face or something they can't see.
Mm-hmm.
Possible, but they're under the law. It keeps them in the blind, keeps them blinded. The veil is still over them. People that will be justified by works.
Right, and sometimes they try to work and they don't have peace, so they try even harder. They think if they pray more or read the Bible more or try to be more kind to people, that will work. And none of it ever works until we realize we play 0% in salvation and being again, just like we had no role in being born of the flesh.
Well, Paul, can we come back there to Galatians chapter 3? We were talking earlier about where is this? In verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I think that the next verse explains verse 27 very clearly. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all, and here we see that again, all one in Christ Jesus. It's that picture of being immersed as one into Christ. if we added baptism to faith, then it would have to read justified by faith and water. But it says justified by faith, period.
Not but no.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's why we're all on the, like you just said, we're all on the same level. It doesn't matter if you have 12 college degrees or a first grade education. When you're justified by faith, you're on the same level as everybody else. And we're all one in Christ.
Amen. Praise God. We're talking this week, you know, we have one, you know, you have one pastor maybe that has a, you know, pastoring 500 people, and then you have another person back in the boonies, and he gets up just like the other pastor every Sunday morning. He studied as hard as the other one. He makes his way to the pulpit, and he preaches to 30 people. I mean, there again, I think we're all the body of Christ, whether we pastor a large group, a small group, whether we pick up the dirt, whether we, whatever we do in Christ, we are one and we're equal.
Yeah, this is Arlen again. I got cut off earlier, but we went, my wife's brother got baptized on Sunday. And it was in a huge Baptist church, Genoa Baptist Church down in Columbus area, Westerville. But they had police out directing traffic at a couple different locations. And the thing that struck me is everything was perfect as far as, you know, the order of service and everything. The only thing that kind of I didn't like is that the baptism was just a part of it. You know, it was it wasn't a celebration. Oh. That kind of struck me, you know, the fact that, oh, wow, they've got everything together, but they didn't make the baptism a celebration or, you know, like a real, it just kind of struck me. Everything was perfect, but that didn't seem perfect to me.
So you felt it was more of just, how would you say, just something that they did or...
Right, like a ritual that they did. Oh. They plunked it at the end of the service, and it was just something that people did. I mean, I think it can be meaningful to the people, but it wasn't. I always thought that baptism should be like a celebration. So
I think baptism too is an outward expression of an inward possession, and I think, you know, we've had a little thing going. In my life here that I have really been struggling with, we had a young couple that was living together and had been for 2 years, and they started going to church, and I don't know. I don't know if they had some kind of a new experience that they would consider to be the new birth or not. And I understand when somebody gets saved, you don't immediately become a perfect person in your flesh.
Right.
I understand all of that. But this pastor then went on to baptize this couple, knowing that they were living together. And I said something to the pastor about it even before he baptized, and he ended up calling me judgmental and divisive, and it was, you know, it was very difficult. I mean, to me, it just seems like when a person gets up and gets baptized, there's got to be,
change.
I mean, I just really struggle with that. I don't know what you guys think about it. I'm still struggling with it because this couple continues to live in their sexual immorality. And,
yeah,
you know, the pastor's comment was, well, if they love Jesus.
If someone showed them from the Bible that was wrong, and they went ahead living like that and even getting baptized like that, that could be dangerous to them. That would be, unrepentant?
Mm-hmm.
Am I right? Saying that could be not being repentant of past sins or something.
Yeah, and that's where the repentance comes in. When we live one way and we're saved by faith in Christ, we turn from our sin. And if we continue in sin, then how can we say we were justified by Christ and if we still follow sin?
Right. I understand his concern about that. You know, baptize someone in that situation. Yeah, I sure understand that. Yeah, right. Especially if they were confronted with it. I wonder if somebody told them that it was wrong. Showed them in the Bible.
When the scribes and Pharisees came to John the Baptist to be baptized, he told them to get out of here until you bring forth fruits meet for repentance, he said. Show that you've changed, and then we'll baptize you.
Yeah.
Well, his argument was that in the book of Acts, when 3,000 people got saved, they immediately baptized them.
Oh.
And he said there's no way that not at least some of those were living in sexual immorality, and yet they got baptized. That was his argument.
Yeah, and a couple of them that kept sinning didn't make it too long. Your name was Ananias.
It's a long time.
Yeah, but that's the way the world is now, a lot of it. Where, with all this, all of our culture, they teach that you're supposed to love and be kind. And we don't talk about the repentance anymore. We don't talk about turning from sin because they say God's a God of love and the God of wrath we don't like anymore. And we don't like that one. So we'll make our own God.
Mm-hmm. That's where...
Go ahead.
Some people get up. When you tell them about Christ, and they say, well, you can tell me you're just saying you're saved and you can go out and live any way you want to. I'm not buying it. That's what they'll tell. That sells when we say we're saved and, you know, you just accept Christ and Him only for justification.
You shall know them by their fruits. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit, and a good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit.
And,
yeah, like we can't. John MacArthur said, we can't judge people's hearts, but we can judge their actions. And Jesus said, and when you judge, use righteous judgment. We make judgments all the time. You have to. There's a book of judges. It's not, but on things like that, it's not us judging them. It's us saying what God has already judged.
Okay.
So how should we be different then? If we've been justified by faith, and we know it's no longer works, how would that change our lives?
Yeah, back in the Old Testament, you know, like if somebody came, you know, did something wrong, I mean, God revealed it directly, you know, like, you know, He struck them down or something like that. But it's hard because it's not that evident, it seems.
Yeah, in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira were killed. People didn't join the church if they weren't serious because it said they feared God. They feared the church. Mm-hmm. They were afraid if they didn't live right, if it was just a pretend thing, they might die too.
Mm.
And now it is like it was in the days of Noah, where they think they just go on sinning and making up their own ideas about God and nothing's going to happen. But pretty soon the rain's going to start coming and they're going to realize they're wrong. We need to take advantage of the time we have to warn people to be justified by faith.
All right, praise the Lord.
Yeah, it's very easy to water down salvation when it comes, you know, and that's exactly why so many people do not believe in being justified by faith simply because they've watched the lives.
Our fault. Okay.
I think if there ever was a day, it is the day that we need to, if we name the name of Christ, we have to recognize the responsibility that comes with that. No, we're not perfect, but when we fail, we're very willing to make it right, not just before God, but also before men.
Do you folks think that there's a time like Acts that's coming again, or at least the power of the Lord coming again, like in the book of Acts, or soon? It's coming, but I just wonder how soon.
So just a quick question. Would you believe that the power of the Lord has waned in between that time and the time to come? Or do you
it seems like it in my life, at least.
Well, we can understand that. I mean, especially in my life, too. But I know some people
believed that the Holy Spirit was just for the ushering in of the church. And what I was wondering is, are you saying that you believe something like that is coming again? Or has the Holy Spirit been there for us all this time and we just have not been accessing that?
I would say probably, yeah. I'm just talking about, you know, the end times, you know, it's obvious, you know, in the book of Revelation that there's going to be a lot of the power of the Lord that comes back. I mean, that's promised. It's just that right now we're sort of in a lull where the power of the Lord doesn't seem evident. I mean, I can remember going to, I grew up Mennonite. My dad was Amish, but I grew up Mennonite, and I remember the Brunk revivals. And there seemed to be power there. I mean, there was a lot of power in those revivals, at least to me, listening as an unsaved person. You know, I look back at those and seeing those as being really, really powerful.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't see that light any longer very much.
Well, my opinion, kind of what Aaron was saying earlier, did it ever stop or did we just not latch into it? And I believe that throughout history, when persecution rose, then God provided, there were more signs and wonders. Thank God will do that for those that are going through persecution. And another time that he activates greater powers, or has in the past, is when the gospel went into new parts of a culture or a group of people that had never heard of it before. I think you'll see that there were always God poured out miracles and even more so than those who had the word, maybe. And you know, I mean, I guess that's just my feeling. It's almost like God confirms or reaffirms,
yeah,
that they are on the right track. I've just been speaking to some people this week, and in fact, I just spoke to, there was a guy that stayed here overnight last night, and he said he has visibly seen angels. And there's some people over in Switzerland right now that, I don't know if you guys know them. Some of you might. Can't even think what his name is right now. Gerard, Ben Gerard. And I got an email from him this week saying that they have encountered angels. And, you know, at one time I would not have believed that. I just wouldn't believe it, because I was taught that if you have the scriptures, then you don't need those extra miracles. But I believe it. I believe we're going to see even a lot more as the persecution rises up. God's going to come around. He's going to again and again remind us that he's there visibly and physically. We're going to experience things that we may not have even 50 years ago.
Yeah, I believe the power of God has always been available to his people. And if we look back through history, there have always been times, especially times of great revival, that the Lord has worked, the Lord has moved mightily. And, you know, that power is available to us today. We look at our nation and the Christianity today. Modern Christianity is so cold, you know, they're lukewarm, and God doesn't work in that kind of a situation as powerfully.
Yeah, and throughout history, when we read about revivals, it's a lot different than we know. I haven't seen one in my lifetime, but you hear about things like that in other parts of the world, and sometimes it, like Joe said, it's about when there's trouble. When the Israelites were in Egypt, it wasn't until 430 years that they started calling upon God. And we read about in the Judges where they were in captivity, or they were under oppression. And 40 years later, they called on God. and we're content. America has been blessed. We're content. And sometimes it takes us a while to realize that we need God again. And we won't call to him sometimes until we realize that he's not there anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to go back to this discussion on sexual immorality. I think that was just a little confusing. At least it sounded confusing to me. We were talking about justification by faith and then talking about people who are living in sin. And my understanding of it is we could live in sin because we do. Jesus talks about the fact that if we commit even one small sin, in God's eyes, it's as big as the biggest sin. And there is something additional with sexual immorality. We harm our bodies, there's no doubt. But we still sin. So how do we deal with that? How do we know that we really are justified? And I believe that Romans 6, verse 1, really sums it up when Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" So we have this grace, and I believe that we could sin and that we do sin, but grace really does abound. Is that my thinking as you guys are?
Paul, that's a good one for you to answer, Paul. You're kind of the...
Of course we're going to sin because we're human. But the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is, I mean, it's just like when you're with a parent. I'm going to disobey my parents sometimes, but when I do, if I love my parent, it's going to bother me, and I'm going to feel bad. If I don't love my parents, then I'm not going to care. And I've heard that if a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, it's going to be like walking in a tight moccasin when even the smallest pebble is going to bother you. If we,
mm-hmm.
we're going to sin, but if we say we love God and we follow what's the darkness, then how can we say we're in the light? John talks about if we
yeah,
love
it would be
God,
ridiculous. It would be ridiculous to continue sinning, correct?
Yeah,
even
I
though
mean,
we
even,
could.
Right, we can. It's going to bother us. We're going to know what's wrong, and we're going to fight against that sin if we
mm-hmm.
love God.
And then wouldn't the danger be if you continued and you know, you'd maybe start justifying it and, you know, then you'd fall away, basically. You could, I think.
Well, I would like to go back, you know, and I guess clarify a little bit what troubled me as much as anything about the baptism was not so much even the young couple getting baptized. What troubled me is that a pastor would baptize two people as a testimony unto the Lord, knowing that they were living in open sin, in sexual immorality. I mean, clearly, Galatians 5 talks about that those who commit fornication shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
Well, it does.
And they were committing fornication, and they are continuing to commit fornication. And so my question is, where does it stop? I mean, what about two gay people that come along and say, "Well, I love Jesus too. Can you baptize me?" You know, well, you know, where does it stop? And again, I guess the thing that I have been battling is that, you know, Galatians talks about a little leaven. Leaven is the whole lump. And even 1 Corinthians chapter 5, why did they excommunicate the young man? Because if they didn't, it would ruin other members in the church, and it does that. And it's the pastor. He's the shepherd. He's the one that's to look out and protect the sheep and keep the flock.
So let's take an example of somebody who has committed a sexual sin. I mean, does it matter if it was done willingly? So these two people, this couple, does it matter that they continued in sin? I'm with you, Joe. I don't think it's good that a pastor endorses living in immorality like this one did. In effect, he was endorsing it because he left it go. But what about the person who has committed sexual sin? How does he find that freedom in Christ? How does he find justification? for what he's done. And maybe he's done it after he's accepted Christ.
Well, I mean, if he's truly accepted Christ and he's received everlasting life, and one day it comes out that he fell, if he continues to sin and has no repentant spirit, and he continues to live in that, then I would question whether he ever knew Christ, because the Bible is also clear that those who know Christ become new creatures, old things are passed away. And if that is not happening, again, it goes back to you shall know them by their fruits. And just because they say they're born again doesn't mean they're born again. And can we fall? Is cheating not as bad as committing adultery? No, they're both one and the same. But if I continue to cheat, and I continue to cheat, and I don't care what the church says, a month later I'm still going out cheating deliberately, openly, wouldn't you question I was truly a child of God? Would you baptize me knowing that I will continue to cheat people left and right?
There's definitely a problem with that.
Yeah. In the early church, there was a time where if somebody said they were a Christian, they wouldn't baptize them for 3 years. They were called catechumens, and they would be watched by everybody else in the community to see if he lived a godly life, to see if he was trying to improve. And after that period of time, if the man proved himself or the woman, then they would say, all right, you're one of us. But if it was just a fake thing, they wouldn't. But I mean, that happened before they would even baptize somebody. And like, I don't know, like I heard in Europe a few years ago that Muslims are turning, or more people are turning to Islam, because they can look at Islam and say there's a right and a wrong. Islam says this is right, this is wrong. Even though their religion is wrong, they stand on something. And they look at Christianity, and they say, well, if I don't like what this pastor says, I'll go down the street, because that one will agree with me. And if I don't like that one, I'll go down to another one, because we no longer stand upon the Word of God. And like Joe was saying, I mean, 1 Timothy 5 says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. If pastors stood up and said what they're doing is wrong, they won't repent, everybody else in the congregation is going to know that I better stop sinning too. That doesn't happen very often anymore. Because
I would believe that it's important to clarify that the reason we shouldn't live in sexual immorality is because of real earthly harm happens to us and other people. And Job, the book of Job, was the book that really showed me a need for a savior for myself. Because Job was a perfect man, and he was told by Elihu actually verse 8 in chapter 39 says, thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. But he goes on to say that it doesn't impact God, it's only impacting other men. And sometimes we think that, you know what, I committed this great big sin, and what does God think of me? I don't think us committing a great big sin changes how God thinks of us. I don't think it changes us not deserving heaven any more than if we wouldn't sin. And, you know, sometimes we're talking about these big sins, and I think that's where it really hits home. It certainly really hit home with me when I was understanding my need for a Savior. And even before that, where I really didn't care, we need to understand that justification is a free gift regardless of who we are. Because as soon as you start talking about these big things, it's like, uh-oh, there's that point where justification doesn't cover these things anymore. And for us in our hearts, for me in my heart, I need to, first of all, come to grips with the fact that this is a free gift entirely, regardless of who I am, regardless of what I've done. And it's between me and Christ and what he's done on the cross and me believing that. And, you know, there is a lot of freedom in that. And once we accept that freedom, I think it's so much easier to live a righteous life and to not sin. But as soon as we get back into seeing what other people do, the other big sins, it becomes kind of confusing because you think, well, there's this one point where justification no longer covers us. So I just wanted to make that clear for anybody that's listening and thinking, well, what about that one thing? What if I fall? And you get into that trap, and it's no fun.
Well, one of the things that I thought about with the pebble in the moccasin thing that I thought about is sort of like if you get a splinter, you know, you can put off a splinter for a little bit, you know, and it starts hurting, and then it hurts more and more and more. And I see the couple, you know, I don't know exactly, you know, what the church should do. You know, I'm a lay person. I'm not a pastor or anything like that. But I do feel, you know, and I feel like the pastor and the leadership have a responsibility, and they should take action with this. But the splinter is going to fester. And it only might fester in a different way than we, you know, than a physical pain, but it's going to fester. There's going to be some consequences related to the, you know, sin. There's going to be consequences to that, and it might not be right away, but it's going to happen. And that's just the way I feel like it's going to happen.
Good illustration.
Right.
Yeah. Excellent.
Anybody have any other questions or anything to discuss? If not, we can...
Yeah, I was just thinking of this, Levi. I was just thinking about it. It's, I guess, you know, like, they might not see it now as sin, but if they really seek Christ will show them the sin live in. That, yes, it's been many ways that way for me, is once we really ask Christ, you know, what reveal everything. There are things that come up that we never thought of as sin before,
mm-hmm.
or didn't realize the depths of it.
Yeah, I knew a Christian who's he's a doctor. And he said it once he became a Christian, it took him 3 years before he realized abortion was wrong. And
right.
It seems how can you not know that? But I guess that's why the Bible tells us to be gentle and patient and try to teach others gently instead of just expecting them to know everything at once. But yeah, but sometimes it's when it seems like a clear thing, it's hard to understand how, especially how a pastor can approve of it.
Yeah, there's another thing that really reality hit me was about Judah. He had one of his sons married, and then he didn't have any children, and his second son was to take her, and he didn't want to raise a son for his brother, so he spilled the seed to the side, and he died because he done that. This is another step in, you know, the way a lot of people, some people do it, you know, spill the seed, you know, it's really just, that just really kind of took me to deep thinking.
Okay.
So it's, as we go deeper in the Lord, we get revealed more.
Levi, I would like to mention, you know, say something about that. Years ago, my dad brought that up, and, you know, the reason he brought it up is, I think, because he was speaking against birth control of any type, and that was kind of the scripture he used to back it up.
Okay, yeah.
And I went back and reread that once, and in my mind, it was pretty clear that the sin was not that he spilled the seed so much as it was he messed up God's plan. God had a plan, and he was going to use this guy, and he rebelled against God's plan.
Oh, yeah, that is really true there, yeah. Because it ended up using two to get to fulfill the plan.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I could be that way more. I didn't think about it that way.
Yeah, if you go back, Levi, and you reread that, I think you say it was Jude. I couldn't remember the name, but whoever the man was, he knew what God wanted him to do, and he purposely spilled that seed, and that's what made God angry.
Yeah, that was actually was not true. It was Judah.
That's right.
Onan was the Genesis 38.
Okay, I don't even remember for sure what the purpose was or the what God's plan was, because it's been a number of years since I've read it. But
right, yeah. Well, it's the lineage through which Jesus came.
Yeah, the ones that are here, a couple of you go, and I'll close in prayer, and then
I'll pray. Father, we come to you tonight. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Father, that we come together in this way and discuss your word. And we thank you, Father, for the thoughts and that have been talked about, the discussions that we've had, that we've been able to open our hearts and to speak of your things. Father, we pray that you bless any seed that might have been sown tonight. We pray, Father, for those that who may be on this call that may be struggling with some of these issues. Father, we pray that they wouldn't take the words that we have spoken, but that they would look into the Word of God itself and go to the source itself, to you, God. Father, I pray that you draw them to you. Father, I pray that you challenge each and every one of us that have been on this call to live a life more closely to you, to walk free from sin, to walk as a shining example of what a true Christian looks like. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless these phone calls, and we pray that you continue to bring people to them and to be encouraged, to be challenged. And again, I thank you, Father, and I pray this in Jesus' name.
Father, I'm just humbled myself that you loved us so much and received us on our level. We didn't have to go through a whole bunch of hoops and things to get to you, but you came to us. And the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we will always marvel. I have no doubt that one day we will actually get to see you and praise you face to face. But until that time, Lord, we do give you glory and we praise you. And Lord, I thank you for everyone that has come here tonight. I have no doubt again that all of us have a deeper and a greater desire than ever to be who you want us to be. Help us, Lord, every day, every minute of the day, help us to be who you want us to become. And bless each person, their families. Protect us, Lord, from the evil one. Give us wisdom and fill us with the Holy Spirit. Help us, oh God, help us to be open to all that you have for us. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.
All right, and thank you, God, that we are justified by faith. Every day I live and see how I am, and I know that I'm grateful that I'm not justified by what I do. Thank you for loving us enough to sending Jesus to die for us. And help us to realize how real you are and how everybody who doesn't know you is going to spend eternity in hell unless they turn to you. So help us to be even more earnest in reaching the lost and in praying for those who don't know you and who are following religion. And who are even sincerely lost. Help us to care more and to love you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love others as ourselves, that we can be good ambassadors of Christ and follow you fully and change us. Show us how we can do better and point out our sin to us more clearly, and may we repent even as we learn to abide in Christ and to follow you fully. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 There is a candle in every soul, some brightly burning, and some dark and cold. And there is a spirit who brings a fire, ignites a candle and makes his home. Carry your candle, run to the darkness, seek out the helpless, confused and torn, and hold out your candle for all to see it. Take your candle and go light your world. Take your candle.